for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. This is indeed a classic portion of the Word of God, as Paul seeks to describe what has been called the shining forth of the grace of God. And in a theological term, it is called the epiphany of the grace of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And this is reference, of course, to Calvary's cross and the revelation of the grace of God in and through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As John said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the first utterance of the Lord upon the cross was a manifestation of grace when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Paul deals with the three divisions of truth as found in the New Testament in this passage. First of all, he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And there he refers to the Gospels and the manifestation of the grace of God, as far as the writers in the Gospels are concerned. And that is the past. It's historic. Then he says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. There he refers to the epistles and the teaching principles of the Word of God in the New Testament. Then he goes in verse 13 and he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that anticipates the future. So in this classic passage, Paul deals with the historic, he deals with the didactic as far as the present is concerned. And then he treats of the future, that which is anticipated in the prophetic. So the three divisions of the New Testament are covered briefly in this beautiful passage of Paul's letter to Titus. The historic, the didactic, and the prophetic. The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse is all contained in this. But the subject that Paul deals with is the manifestation or the epiphany of the grace of God. How it was revealed, as far as the writers of the Gospel is concerned. And if we think of that passage which has already been referred to in Ephesians 1, we find that Paul in that passage packs together the whole of the content of the Levitical offerings in the range of a few verses. Reference has already been made to the burnt offering and our acceptance in Him. And we are conversant with the regulations concerning the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. And the emphasis is that he should bring his offering of his own voluntary will to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, that is at the burnt offering, and kill it. And then God says, it shall be accepted for him. And so, by virtue of the offering, that offering which speaks of the sweet savour of Christ's perfections to God, the scripture said, it shall be accepted for him. And so, Paul, in this passage, in the opening chapter of his book, Letters to the Ephesians, he says, we're accepted in the Beloved. The offering spoke of Christ in the sweet perfections of his character. And the offerer who brought the offering and killed it said, it shall be accepted for him. So by the act of expiation, the virtues of that offering was transferred to the offerer. And he stood accepted in all the virtue and value of that offering before God. So here Paul speaks about us being accepted in the Beloved, and that refers to the burnt offering. But then in verse 2 he speaks about the peace that we have, grace and peace be multiplied. And there he refers to the peace offering. And that also is transferred, or the blessing is transferred to the believer. Grace to be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank God that the peace offering is presented there. And then further on we find that the sin offering is presented in verse 7. in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. That speaks of redemption and the sin offering. And that is the benefit of that is applied to the believer. Then He speaks about the trespass offering, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. The trespass offering dealt with the injury or harm caused by sin. And here the Lord in the trespass offering made atonement even for the harm caused by the sin of the believer. But then reference is also made to the meal offering. It speaks of the perfections of Christ's character. And reference is made of Him as in the Beloved. To the meal offering was added the sweet perfume of the frankincense, which spoke of the sweet fragrance of the perfections of Christ Godward. And so we're accepted in Him, the Beloved. So the burnt offering is here referred to. The sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, as well as the meat offering, all compacted in the few opening verses in the introductory passage of his letter to the Ephesians. Of course, when it speaks about being accepted in the Beloved, to add to what our brother has said, I believe the word means to stand in favor before God. Accepted before God. To stand in favor before God. As we often sing in the hymn, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. So as we sang in our opening hymn, in Him by grace accepted, with heart and mind set free, we think of all the sorrow and thus remember Thee. So we're accepted on the basis of all those five offerings. We speak of the completeness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross in all its totality, in all its finality. But then as we turn to the gospel writers briefly, and where Paul speaks of the grace of God which bringeth salvation that hath appeared to all men, a great event, the greatest event in the annals of human history. Sir Robert Anderson, in speaking of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to it as the great event of all the eternity, dividing the past eternity from the future eternity. He says the cross of Christ divides the eternity. So important an event it is. And then he goes on to say it is the greatest event in the annals of human history. We are privileged this morning to remember, dear brethren and sisters, that great event in the economy of God. The greatest event in the annals of human history. And again, Sir Robert Anderson says, history knows no past apart from the cross. And he says, prophecy knows no future apart from the cross. It is the great central theme of the ages, from Genesis to the Revelation. And we are privileged this morning, as our brother has mentioned and emphasized, the importance of remembering the Lord. Of course, it's a great privilege on our part to remember the Lord. Many of us are like the butler. We do not acquiesce with the request of our Joseph, yet did not the chief butler remember him, but forget him. And this is tragic. And I think the writer to the Hebrews has this in mind when he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the gathering together is the gathering together for the remembrance of the Lord's death until He come. Paul, as he declares this in 1 Corinthians 11, he combines past, present, and future. He says, as oft as eat this bread and drink of this cup, he does show, and that is something for the present. We are showing something for the present. And then he sweeps right back to the past, and he says, the Lord's death, and that's an historic event, took place some 2,000 years ago. The Lord's death! And then he sweeps right on to the future, he says, until he come. So Paul, as he refers to this great event that we have remembered and the death we have celebrated this morning, comprehends the past, the historic, the present, and the future until he come. So important is this event in the estimation of God, that it is emphasized from almost every angle. So we thank God that we realize the importance of the remembrance of the Lord's feast. And of course, in the feast of the Feast of Jehovah, God emphasized that the feast must be kept even when you're traveling. You must at all times remember the feast. But there the gospel writers, as they present this great epiphany of the grace of God, Matthew, as you know, is the royal lawgiver, as you know, the gospel of the king. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as to his person. And in the account of the Lord's crucifixion, from the point where Pilate sentenced him to death to the time of his death, in Matthew's gospel, the word him, apart from his name and other reference to him, are mentioned 20 times. Him, 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 the person. And Matthew points us to the king. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And finally, when they hung him on the cross, they said, looking and sitting down, they watched him there. Him. He was the center of focus. As far as Matthew's gospel is concerned, the person of the king that was crucified. When they said, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And so on. So Matthew emphasizes the person who was crucified. But Mark, in his gospel, emphasizes the point of time that he was crucified. And Mark says from the third hour, because he's quoting Hebrew time. Roman time was the sixth hour. There was a difference of 3 hours between the Hebrew time and the Roman time. And Matthew says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. So the sixth hour, according to the Old Testament sacrifices, was the time of the evening sacrifice. And we read in Exodus 12 that the whole congregation shall kill the lamb in the evening at the appointed hour, which we gather was the sixth hour. In other words, at that point of time, there was a unanimous crucifixion or judgment against the Lamb of God. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced by Pilate, and he called for the rulers of Israel. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Unanimously, they all said, without any dissent, they all said, let him be crucified. And that was at the third hour. So Mark emphasizes not too much the person, as Matthew does, but the point of time when he was crucified, in fulfillment of all that went before. As I repeat, in the manifestation of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke again neither emphasizes the person so much nor the point of time, but the place where he was crucified. And in the 23rd chapter he says, and when they came to the place, and he emphasizes the place where he was crucified. When they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. On either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And all that is in fulfillment of what was written before. The place was prophetically foretold. I will recall in Genesis 22, God said to Father Abram, offer now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, upon one of the mountains, not any mountain, one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And when he came to Mount Moriah, which is Calvary, there he offered up his son. And then finally, when the ram was offered up in the stead of his son, you remember how Father Abram said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And that was Mount Moriah, that was Calvary. And Dr. Luke, according to the biblical foretelling of the place, he says, and when they came to the place where he was crucified, when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. John takes up a different stance. And John emphasizes the position in which he was crucified in relation to the other two that were crucified with him. And he says, there they crucified him on either side one and Jesus in the midst. And he emphasizes the position where he was crucified. And of course that also is in fulfillment of what was biblically prescribed in the offering of the sacrifices on the burnt offering. God said they would have to put a grate in the midst of that offering, right in the middle of it. And God said in the midst of the offering, the sacrifice must be laid in the heat and intensity of the flame of the fire, reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went into the awful experience of enduring the wrath and judgment of God in all its fullness, in all its severity, in all its entirety. He was placed in the midst of that grate, where the heat was the most intense. And in the central cry of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you remember, in the agony of that experience, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of the intensity of that experience in the midst that he suffered the just one for us, the unjust, that he might take us by the hand and bring us back to God. So Matthew emphasizes the person in fulfillment of all the prophecies that went before him. Mark emphasizes the point of time. Luke emphasizes the place. John emphasizes the position in relation to the others that were crucified. But Paul, as he comprehends the four writers of the New Testament, he draws all of them into focus upon himself. And in Galatians 2:20, he says, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. Whether it was the person who was crucified, whether the point of time, or whether the place, or whether the position, he draws a focus unto himself and says, the manifestation of the grace of God is for my individual blessing and salvation. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so, dear brethren and sisters, you and I, as we contemplate the wonder of the display of the grace of God, we can draw the focus unto ourselves, truthfully, scripturally, and say, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. Herein is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, for the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Dear brethren and sisters, here is displayed the grace of God in all its beauty, in all its glory, in all its grandeur. And by the grace of God, you and I are what we are. We stand by grace, we have access into this grace, we are saved by grace, and throughout the countless eternal ages of eternity, grace all our days shall crown through everlasting years. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. And we thank God for that manifestation and the record given in the four Gospels and the focus which Paul the Apostle, the great scholar, gives to the manifestation of the grace of God, drawing it unto himself. And so we have this privilege of saying, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. It is through Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It is true, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That's blessedly true. But how precious to each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as we draw to our Savior and we say, Lord, you loved me and you gave yourself for me. I thank thee and I worship thee for it. May the Lord enable us to do that for his name's sake. Amen.